This is God's word from the Apostle John in his second letter. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole letter just to remind us of where we are. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Last week, you may remember that we examined the first six verses, and today I'm planning to focus on the remaining seven. As you will remember, hopefully, John is writing to a particular but unknown congregation in Asia Minor. We don't know the precise date of his epistle, but it is sometime toward the end of the first century. The Christian church is young. It's under pressure from false teaching and from sinful behavior. John's hearers have been recipients of his teaching, his shepherding, and his love. He's been faithful to exhort, correct, and encourage these believers. And he's just reminded them of their status as elect children. They have been chosen by the Father and the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. In his first letter to the churches in the area, he addressed his hearers as my little children, those beloved by the Father. This designation, rather than being an indictment of their lack of maturity, is a tender address, a nickname, if you will. He's their elder, a man advanced in years, but fervent in his care for them. He's given his life in this region for their growth. His exhortations to them are a combination of reminders of what God has done for them. He's granted them grace, mercy, and peace, and urgings to continue walking in that truth. What they possess now and eternally because of the work of Jesus Christ in history, they must continue in. This order is key, and the emphasis is essential. If you remember Exodus 20, verses 2 through 3, I will read them for us. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You notice that God announces deliverance, and he pledges himself to his people as their covenant-keeping God. And it is out of this established relationship that he commands obedience. Obedience doesn't secure this relationship. We don't hope for grace and mercy and peace as the outcome of sufficient walking in the truth. We possess grace and mercy and peace by God's declaration. And this is the source of our ability to walk in that truth. This congregation, like all local churches, was not without its struggles. Only some are walking in the truth. Many had not continued in obedience to the old commandment from the Father. This, you'll remember, doesn't result in despair from John. He rejoices greatly that some were walking in the truth. This fly is going to drive me nuts. Sorry. Oh, I thought about it earlier too. He flew around and, oh boy. So John rejoices greatly that some were walking in the truth. We'd do well to remember this and do the same in our little congregation. The temptation to fear or to lose hope was real for the elder, and it's real for us. But Jesus Christ is Lord of all. His sheep hear his voice, and he keeps them. The fact that this church is walking in the truth shows that they are dearly loved children. So let's continue now with verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. The only downside in breaking this small letter at verse 6 last week and beginning with verse 7 this afternoon is that the heart or the central truth of what I believe God is communicating through this epistle is right here at the beginning of verses 7 and 8. So we stopped right before it last week. That's okay. There was plenty of good things to see there. If you weren't with us last week, you're jumping in right at the crux of John's argument and warning to God's people. John appears to have in mind those who have departed the early church as false teachers. At one point, they appeared to be part of the true church, followers of Jesus Christ, and they looked to be walking in the truth. John uses the same root word translated gone out here to speak of those he calls antichrists in his first epistle. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he uses the term false prophets, but again uses this same word. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." So the teaching of these men was not just shallow or inaccurate, as in the case of one who misspeaks, but it is purposely deceptive. These are not well-meaning brothers. They're imposters. They're false prophets, missionaries of the evil one, if you will, commissioned by their father, the devil, to spread a false gospel. The word translated gone out is also used by John to describe the father's sending of his son into the world for sinners in John chapter 8, John 13, chapter 17, one of the passages that we read last week. We also have this word used in 3 John, where John discusses the itinerant preachers and teachers who had gone out for the sake of the name. Diotrephes, as you will remember, failed to welcome and assist these faithful teachers and sought to punish those who would not or who did receive them. While not all uses of this word indicate this idea of calling or commission, it's a pretty familiar and well-used Greek term, and sometimes it just means go out. Amazing, huh? But these examples that I've given you here today certainly point to this element of being commissioned, being sent with a message. These deceivers go out for the sake of their own false gospel. Christ calls his followers to go out with the good news. So what is the nature of this gospel that is of concern to the Apostle John? Let's continue with verse 7. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. It seems likely that this failure to confess Jesus Christ as come in the flesh in verse 7 finds its parallel in John's first letter, where he asks, "Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." 1 John 2:22. John's phrase, "Jesus is the Christ," is his shorthand for the phrase, "coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." And it incorporates all of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the promised Messiah, who would be born of a virgin, and by his life and sacrificial death, deliver God's people from sin and death. John continues in verse 23 of his first letter, chapter 2, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." The denial of Jesus' humanity strikes at the heart of all that he came to do as Son of God, and it cuts you off from him and his Father. Notice that John doesn't say that those who deny the incarnation are deceivers or antichrists, but the deceiver and the antichrist. There is no more pernicious attack upon the work of God in history, and this designation is John's way to indicate the seriousness of this denial. Some see John's words as an allusion to a teaching known as docetism. Perhaps. This term, docetism, comes from the Greek word dokein, which means literally to seem. So the teaching of the docetists was that Jesus only seemed to have a human nature and a body. He appeared to take human form, but this was just an illusion. This heresy is generally traced to the 2nd century as a tenet of a larger kind of body of teaching known as Gnosticism. That teaching was the dualistic belief that saw physical matter as evil, all physical matter, and the immaterial, or the spirit, as good, with salvation dependent upon some sort of special knowledge, some special gnosis, if you will. So while docetism seems to fit this situation, Jesus can't have flesh because it's evil, John writes before this error really comes on the scene in its fullness. Docetism is certainly a denial of the incarnation, but it may not be what John has in mind here. Regardless, those who have gone out are certainly guilty of a deadly error in denying the incarnation, whatever their motivations might have been. The opening chapter of John's Gospel presents the Word as Creator and God, and the identity of this Word is the Son of God, who takes human form in Jesus Christ, dwelling with humanity as the light, putting God on full display for all to see. A Savior that does not dwell with His creatures and identify with them by taking their nature to Himself cannot, in John's words, in his first letter, be their advocate or be the propitiation for their sins and also for the sins of the whole world. Paul writes in the passage that we heard proclaimed at the start of our service from Philippians 2 that Christ Jesus humbled Himself and was born, the Creator identifying with us and then offering Himself on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The teaching of the deceivers who had gone out is therefore a counterfeit gospel. In Jesus Christ, human nature is forever united with the divine nature. Without the loss of either in one person, the eternal Son of God, the seed of Abraham, becomes the seed of the woman and dies. In the words of the famous hymn, to rescue Adam's helpless race. He brings blessing in the place of the curse. So whatever the exact nature of these deceivers' teaching, they did not proclaim a Savior who took on human flesh to save. John is concerned that his little children are watchful and alert, therefore, not falling prey to this deceitful teaching. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 now. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Watch yourselves. John issues this stark warning in response to the deadly false teaching that's making its way on the lips of the deceivers in that region. Adopting their doctrine meant the loss of all that we have worked for. What's in view here? Does John speak of some sort of divine compensation for human effort? Eternal life for doing your best to watch yourselves and live right? I trust that that sounds more than just a little off to you. It should. The idea that John has in mind some sort of salvific payback, some paycheck given, wages for the work of our hands, that's not the way to understand this verse. The Christian does not work for or receive salvation as payment or as a reward for his work as it relates to justification. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the second chapter to the church at Ephesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if we were to stop reading right there, we wouldn't have a ton of help in understanding what John might be alluding to with his words about work and reward. So let's keep listening. We'll read verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The first three chapters of Ephesians are full of indicative statements, declarations about what God has done in Christ for you, Christian, for you and for me, not just for the Christians in the age in which those things were written. You were dead in trespasses and sins. God raised you up with Christ and seated you with Him in heaven. This imagery is not accidental. Christ reigns supreme at the right hand of his Father, waiting until all his enemies are fashioned into something he can put his feet on. And by his grace, we sit there with him. What a promise. It's almost too good to be true. What a victory has been accomplished on our behalf. What do we have to fear in light of these realities? What more could you be given? What do you not already possess in Christ? So watch out. Kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? In light of all of that. Only, though, if we forget that the imperatives in the Scripture follow indicatives, kind of like an amazing dessert follows a good dinner. Only if we forget that do we ask these questions. What does Paul tell the Ephesians after he reminds them that they possess all things and are by God's great mercy filled with the fullness of God? Filled with the fullness of God. I mean, how do you get your mind around that? He urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. So he tells them great things of what God has done in saving them. And then he says, walk in a manner that's worthy of that. They're to bear with one another in love, maintaining unity in the bond of peace. They were to walk in their former manner of life no longer. They were to put off the old self with its deceitful desires and put on the new self. They were to forgive one another just as God in Christ had forgiven them. Was there something that these new believers in Asia Minor could lose? Certainly. To the extent that they continued in their old ways of life, what God had accomplished for them in Christ would not be realized in their lives the way it should be. The glory of God has been and will be made manifest in this world as John's followers, as we walk in obedience to his commandments, as we walk in the truth, loving one another. Can we lose this? Have you ever sensed a loss like this? Have you ever had a period in your life after becoming a Christian where because of your sin, you felt derailed, like you were making very little or no progress whatsoever? You were failing to really glorify the God who bought you. You ever felt that way? Watch out. Don't fail to live consistently with all that God has done in you. Walk in the truth, and you win what John terms a full reward. But it doesn't have anything to do with your justification. It has to do with walking out of that love that you have had showered upon you. Let's continue with the text. Verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now the warning immediately preceding verse 9 to watch out informs our understanding of what John is saying here. The teaching of Christ is properly understood as the sum of all that Jesus taught. It's not merely the phrase, I don't believe that you should love one another, or even the allusion back to love your neighbor as yourself, as we saw from Leviticus. But it's the sum of all that Christ taught. And we have it. Right here. Certainly it includes John's summary. We have grace, mercy, and peace from God because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And because this is true, we must continue to walk in the truth. God has given us all things we need for life, now and eternally. And this includes the grace to abide in him and his teaching. Certainly, there was something about the teaching of those who had gone out in John's first and second letters that forms the substance of the warning not to go ahead. Was this a further indication of early Gnostic teaching, where one needs some special knowledge from God not already delivered in the Scriptures in order to truly please him? Was it some sort of syncretistic fusion of Christian teaching and Greek philosophy? Was this John's way of warning believers that he cared for to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, as Paul warned the church in Colossae? We can't really be sure, but we ought to be thankful as recipients of John's testimony and the testimony of all Scripture. If we continue reading in Colossians 2, that passage I just read to you, we see the connection that Paul, like John, makes between the philosophy that he warned could deceive the church and a similar confession and teaching that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. The very next verse: "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So Paul's formulation is a little bit different, but it is exactly the same teaching. From John's third letter, we see that there is a lack of hospitality and opposition to faithful teaching that's born out of arrogance. Was this simple jealousy and self-centeredness? Or is it the result of faithful teachers noting some specific errors that we don't have the privilege of knowing what they were? Could it have been that Diotrephes and some of these deceivers had specific doctrines that were being opposed by these teachers? And is that why Diotrephes perhaps forbade the church to receive them? We don't know. We don't have the details to answer that, and so we must be content with what we are told specifically. We must not, in the words of John, go on ahead, but we have to abide in the teaching of Christ. All Saints Parish Church, because of the work of God on your behalf, abide in the teaching of Christ. Look for and walk in the opportunities, the good works that God has ordained for you. Continuing in verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Remember those that John had said had gone out both as legitimate itinerant teachers in his third letter and as deceivers and false teachers in his first and second letters? Both of those groups are soon to arrive in the churches in Asia Minor. In 3 John, he calls upon the churches to offer hospitality to those who went out, same word, went out for the sake of the name. These are those who were abiding in the teaching of Christ and who were not going on ahead in terms of their teaching. They were not jeopardizing their fruitfulness in local congregations. Diotrephes was given public correction for his attempts to thwart these traveling teachers, his attempts to control and to sanction these believers and churches who received these faithful teachers revealed his arrogance and his failure to obey the command to love as Christ had loved. Now here in the second letter, however, John expresses the exact opposite concern. There isn't the command to receive and to provide for and welcome. The concern here is reception of false teachers. Those who come to you and do not bring this teaching of Christ spoken of in verses 8 and 9, but they bring a teaching that includes denials that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Verse 7. So 2 John and 3 John in various places are dealing with the same issue from two different sides of the same coin. Reception in the case in 2 John, reception of these false teachers represents participation in what he calls wicked works. Since those who deny the Son are denying the Father and showing that they really possess neither, true fellowship and cooperation with those in serious doctrinal error is not possible in the church. But there is a distinction to make here. Remember, John is not writing to a person. It appeared to be at first, this elect lady. But we talked about the fact that that likely is a moniker for a church, a local church in Asia Minor that John has had ministry with. And since John is writing to a specific congregation in the region he served, it's important to note that this exhortation to avoid greetings and hospitality is almost certainly a corporate admonition aimed at protecting the local church from false doctrine. To imagine that John is forbidding all interaction, all greetings, and all private personal meetings with anyone who has any sort of error in their teaching is probably to go further than this text desires to go. For example, the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church at Corinth reminds believers not to associate with the sexually immoral. And he adds a note. I didn't at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, for then you've got to go out of the world. But I meant not to associate with sexually immoral people who claim to be brothers. Clearly, the occasion behind these two apostolic warnings is different, and wisdom needs to be employed as it relates to these matters. But my point is, we need to be careful with context and intent. These verses at the end of 2 John, and perhaps the Corinthian passages as well, have been used at times to avoid personal interactions. I've heard of people saying, that's why I don't open the door to the Mormons. I don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses in because I'm worried about participating in their wicked work. It would certainly be unfaithfulness of the most serious kind to open up the doors of the church, welcome them up to the pulpit, and say, please teach our people, especially in light of how John identifies these deceivers, these false teachers, as denying Jesus Christ come in the flesh. You know, it's a serious doctrinal error. So opening up the church to their teaching would be unwise, would be foolish, beyond foolish. But to apply John's limiting of hospitality to private settings and personal interactions where the truth might be shared in love with someone who is in error seem unfortunate. Certainly, John has concern for vulnerable members in congregations. But supposing this verse to be a blanket prohibition of all interactions of any kind with those who have some sort of doctrinal error seems unwarranted. Finally, John begins the closing portion of his letter with these words, verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Now, John uses what is almost identical language to that of the closing of his third letter. He expresses a desire to be face to face with God's people for teaching and instruction and fellowship. Complete joy, however that's to be understood, was not going to be possible without that. He had to be face to face with them. John had written that he had rejoiced greatly when he heard of this church's faithfulness. It was incomplete, but he was rejoicing greatly. Joy, however, would not be complete until he was able to be with them in person. This was a church where John had undoubtedly ministered and cared for brothers and sisters. He could not fully be their elder from afar. He was unable to shepherd and care for the church using paper and ink. The church today faces the same challenges as we care for one another some 2,000 years later. I'd suggest that our joy will not be complete as we care for one another with emails and phone calls. We'll not experience the fellowship that we need or the level of discipleship and personal sanctification that God desires for His people until we can be face-to-face often. This makes weekly Lord's Day worship and other times of fellowship and teaching extremely important. Obviously, the last 18 months has been a challenge for this face-to-face emphasis of John. And it may continue to be a challenge for some time. But may God give us grace as we seek to honor Him and be faithful to one another as brothers and sisters in all of the ways that we can. Finally, we come to the parting greeting from John in verse 13. And it's a short one, but amazingly, I think I see three things there. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, last week I mentioned a quote that had been attributed to the 3rd century church leader and father from Carthage, Cyprian. There are several versions of this quote, and actually there are some people who don't attribute it to him at all, so I'm not sure who actually said it. We'll go with Cyprian. The gist of it is that one cannot or does not have God as his father if he does not also have the church as his mother. The simple truth expressed in this saying is simply this: you find Christians in the church. Christians are found in the church. This is not to say that one cannot be a Christian without being a member of a specific local congregation. That would go beyond what we're able to say from the Bible. But we can say that the normal course of things would have all of those who name the name of Christ connected to, being edified in, and serving one another in some local congregation. We noted that the elect lady, there is a feminine sense to this. He's speaking to an elect lady, and we noted that the Greek word most frequently used for church is feminine, ekklesia. John doesn't use that term. He uses a term that may have been used as a desire to not specifically identify that particular local congregation at that time. Whatever the reason, we have a wonderful picture here because John speaks about a lady and her children. So what do you have if you're a lady and you have children? What are you? You're a mother. I noted last week that verse 1 reveals to us that our letter is addressed to a local congregation and specific members in that congregation, the children, not necessarily a specific lady and her physical children. This week, what we see in the closing phrase is that another church, a sister, is sending their greetings back. So it seems that John is physically located with this sister and her children. And they are at least sending some sort of greeting. We don't know the depth of the relationship between these congregations, but there's enough to presume some level of connectedness, possibly shared ministry. We may have opportunities in our day to greet the children of an elect sister. We may even share a building with one such group. The last note I want to make about this final phrase is that the scriptures are filled with imagery where God's people are referred to as his bride or his wife. Isaiah 52, 54, 62, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, Luke 5, John 3, Galatians 4, 2 Corinthians 11, and Revelation 21 are just a handful of the ones that I was able to find. Most notably, though, I think we think of Ephesians 5 when we hear something like this. And I'm going to read that for us here, verses 22 to 32 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything, to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, there's all sorts of things that we could take from this passage, but I'm going to emphasize only one today. Followers of Jesus Christ ought to join a local church so that their life matches, their life on earth matches their life in heaven. The church is the place where we identify with our head, our husband, Jesus Christ. It's the place where we care for and love brothers and sisters. Without meaningful connection to your local church, you're at a big disadvantage when care is needed. I realize I'm speaking to people who are, for the most part, committed to their local church. We're all committed to All Saints. But this is not typical in these days. So without that connection, you've got a huge disadvantage. You may not be aware of needs where God has gifted you to meet those needs. You may not know of the gifts of others where you might be built up in your walk with the Lord. You might be isolated and without care for yourself or for your family when it's needed. You may not know, for example, when your doctrine or your practice are less than what God calls them to be. How often are we good evaluators of our own doctrine and practice? These things all happen in the local church. We've heard John urge his hearers to walk in the truth. And it's funny, as Steve came up to read the New Testament lesson, I promise I didn't remember that we were in Ephesians 4. I thought we were in Ephesians 3. And I had chosen to end this sermon with the exact same passage that you read. And so apparently the Lord desires for us to hear that again, that we have some benefit in hearing from Him. So I'm going to conclude with those words. And hopefully, since we've heard them once before, maybe now we can even better apply them in light of what John has said to us in his second letter. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who had descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your church. We thank you that you have made us a part of your body. You have redeemed us. You have purchased us with your blood. And you have placed us in the assembly of the righteous. Lord, we thank you for all the wonderful things that we have heard from your word with regards to our position in Christ in heaven. Father, may those things be true of us on this earth. May your kingdom come and may your will be done. And may all saints be used in a wonderful way in the expansion of your kingdom in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.